Turning this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. The words of Christ: "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And our subject is the Lord's teaching on Christian fellowship. And we've been looking in Bible studies recently at those passages in the Gospels where the Saviour addresses exclusively the future apostles. And here is what is often called Christ's prime commandment. So in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Well, it follows the illustration of the vine. Verse 1 in the chapter: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And it follows verse 5: "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." The illustration of the vine. The true believers, those who have been converted to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, are all related to him, and therefore we are, as it were, of the same blood. We are family together with him. And the family likeness, the stamp of Christ, is upon us all. There is nothing divine about us, but the likeness of the Saviour, however feebly, is there in our constitution, in our character, in our personality. But we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. The command follows that. So here it is again in verse 12. "This is my commandment." Of all the things that Christ taught exclusively to the apostles, but not exclusively for them, they, of course, would pass it all on in their teaching, pass it down to the people of God. But of all the things that he taught, there is one that appears to have very major significance. All the commandments and the teachings of Christ are perfect, and all of them are precious and eternally precious. But there is something that receives a special emphasis in the way it's expressed. "This is my commandment, my prime commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Well, it must have been that the apostles in their teaching emphasized this on the very earliest Christian communities: love for one another. There should never be a subgroup in any congregation of Christ's people. It should never be a tendency to confine ourselves to our clique or our group, because the command is very clear that ye love one another. And there are a certain number of things we can draw from this. That ye love one another. It is a reciprocal matter. You can't have all take and no give. Some people are receivers of fellowship and kindness and affection and love, and not particularly good givers. But those are not the terms of the commandment, that ye should love one another. And everybody should give as well as receive in this. We shouldn't have in our relationships one with another self-concern and self-interest dominating. We are to be an outgoing people. We are to be people always interested in the other, and interested in what the other is telling us, and interested in the circumstances of the other. We're not to be difficult people. I think at times we've all been that difficult person who others found it hard to get near to or to interact with. I think most people, except a few perhaps, have had some season in their life when they could have been described as difficult. But we should hate that to happen to us. There should be no difficult people, difficult to communicate with, cold in manner, indifferent, ready to receive and not to give. This is a commandment of the Lord, that ye love one another, always courteous, always kind, always forbearing, because we have so many faults and failings and sins that we have to be forbearing. Not lecturers. Occasionally we have a lecturer who lectures anyone and everyone on every conceivable subject, things they clearly know about and things they do not know about. I must make sure I'm not a lecturer. Always laying down the law, saying what ought to be, saying what's right. I'd be much wiser if I listened more and took seriously other people, because wisdom is shared out among us. So, no, not a lecturer, a good listener, certainly not a gossip, somebody who spreads poison and does others down. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. It is a command. Don't treat it lightly. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What does that mean? Well, while the love of Christ is in a sense constant to his people, we shall have a diminished awareness of the love of Christ, diminished kindness shown to us from on high, if we don't keep his commandments. And this is the prime commandment. There may be a person who is very diligent, and rightly so, about many things. The observance of the Lord's Day, the attendance at worship, even acts of helpfulness towards others, but who doesn't work at all hard on the command to love one another and to suppress exaggerated and unworthy bad impressions of each other. So if we don't work at that, there will be a diminution of the kindness of Christ shown to us. That's clearly implied in these words, even though he always loves us. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, in the full enjoyment of it, as a recipient of that much blessing from on high. And so verse 10, we have to take it extremely seriously. And verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So could it be true of us that we haven't taken seriously enough the command to work on love and sensitivity and thoughtfulness and unselfish kindness to other believers, and to work at it toward a larger company than just a small clique of people who are like we are, or the same age as ourselves, or that we feel most comfortable with. Whenever the opportunity arises across all the age groups and so on. But look at this verse again, verse 12, and look at the end of it. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. It's like Ephesians 5:25, a command, husbands, love your wives. Yes, you think, I must take that very seriously. And then you read what follows. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Sacrificial love, costly love. Well, it's rather similar to that. And this is where the Apostle Paul no doubt derives it from. But he writes under inspiration. Here's the Lord's original word, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So we pause for a moment and we think of the love of Christ to us. Well, of course, we know about his sacrificial death. We prize that highly. That's our salvation. Eternal life depends upon his having come and suffered the eternal weight of punishment due to us, compressed into those terrible hours on Calvary's cross. Yes, but it was such an undeserved love. We never merited any of it. Why did he love us? Well, it's a great mystery. We know part of the answer, but we don't know any of the whys. He loved us because we were his from eternity, because we were predestinated to receive his salvation and his blessing. He set his love upon us. Why? We were no more deserving than anyone else. We were all wretched rebels and sinners, soaked and stained in guilt. But because he set his love upon us, he loved us with undeserved love. And love that was so generous and so great, it'll take us to eternal glory. Bless us in life, bless us in death, bless us forever. And here we are told to love one another as Christ loved us, with generous love, with undeserved love. Oh no, that other Christian, I disapprove of some things that I've heard about him or her. Nevertheless, we're in the same family, and we're to love each other and pray for each other. A patient and persistent love, the love of Christ, so costly, his humiliation, his work on Calvary, his obedience offered for us. For the love of Christ has a kind of twofold application or form. It's affectionate love. He loves us with great warmth. We cannot take it in that one who is God, second person of the Godhead, should love us with affection. And we ask why. And the only answer we can give once again is because we're his. And we're given to him by the Father in eternity and the eternal council. And so he's set his determined but his warm and affectionate love upon us. And if we can put it in human terms, he sees us always in his mind. And he loves us. He has to deal with us with firmness. He has to chastise us. He disapproves of many of the things we do. But he has this indescribable and continuing love for us. He has to withdraw from us the showing of that love sometimes. But it's always there. It's always in his heart. There's the affectionate love, and there's the practical expression of that love that Christ pours out every day in his protective care and his answers to our prayers and his bestowing of assurance and strength and grace and insight into his word. There's that practical imparted love that we constantly know and experience. But dear friends, that's what we're to show to each other. Affection, see Christ in each other, show affection to each other, and practically assist and be sensitive and noticing where we can help and how, and give friendship and make each other happy. That's our task. That's the 12th verse. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Let me take you down for a moment to verse 17, where it's repeated. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, the example of Christ should move us. Don't you love him? Isn't he everything to you? Don't you see his love for his own as being astonishing and wonderful? Isn't he your model, your only model, your chief model in everything? Well, if you really valued him, well, then you would strive to be like him day by day, all of us. And that's the significance of this command. It is the love of Christ as he loves. Now, if you're not bothered about improving your love for your fellow believer, then it shows that you've lost your high estimation of Christ. You don't wonder at him, appreciate him, esteem him, revere him, because you don't want to be like him particularly. It somehow ceased to be a matter of concern to you. Your busy life in this world, providing for the family, following your job, doing all the things you have to get done, has taken over. Perhaps a bit too much entertainment or recreation or time wasting gets into our lives. And so our esteem and love for Christ has diminished. So we're not particularly pressed, and our conscience isn't greatly moved, and our desires are not particularly pressing us to do better in love. If we really appreciated him, we would wish to be like him. And this would be a matter of daily concern to us all. Please don't think I'm taking up this subject because I think that the prevailing tendency in our congregation is for us not to love each other. I'm not thinking that at all. There's a great deal of love abroad in this congregation. But we're looking at all the major topics that Christ exclusively taught his disciples. And we cannot leave one out. And this is perhaps the crowning topic, the love for one another. These things, verse 17, I command you, that ye love one another. Let me think a little of verse 11. Here is a difficult to interpret verse, but it's very important to this theme. It's about joy, but the upshot of it is, in the context, as I shall show, true spiritual joy rather depends upon love. It depends upon the exercise of love. So look first of all at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now there's a number of duties pressed upon us by the Lord. And those are that we must be a distinct people, that we must be striving for holiness. They're all here in this chapter, a serving people, a praying people, dependent upon him and not our own innovations, and bearing fruit. But crowning them all is the exercise and the practice of love to fellow believers in affection and in practical terms. Now look again at verse 11. These things and all the injunctions and commandments I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Now there's always been a debate about this verse, and some people say that when Christ refers to his joy remaining in us, he is referring to joy that he puts into believers. And others say no, he's referring to the joy that he has in us. Not that he puts in us, but that he has, as he observes us, as he observes us obeying his commandments, striving to be more holy as people, striving to love each other. It's saying that Christ has great joy in us as he sees us concerned about these things and striving for these things. You see, there's a kind of a distinction between the first half of the verse and the second half. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that I may continue to have great joy in you, observing you. And now it comes to the joy that he puts within us. In other words, both sides of the debate are actually right in this verse, but with the distinction between them, that your joy might be full. And the implication is that the more Christ is able to have joy in his people, the more he will infuse spiritual joy into them. That's the best sense of the verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. I shall continue to have great joy in you always, and that your joy might be full. So his joy is the first half of the verse. His imparted joy is the second half of the verse. Now here's the significance. If we breach his prime commandment to love one another, and we make no effort with that, well then, he cannot have that same joy in us. We've defied and denied his prime desire for us, to be an affectionate and helpful people to one another. And so, no great spiritual joy will be imparted to us. That seems to be the best sense. So what do I do? If I do not have Christ's assurance and joy and peace imparted to me greatly, what do I do? Well, tragically, sadly, our tendency is to make up the deficit from earthly sources. Watch more television. Buy more things to take pleasure in. Relate more to people who have a worldly conversation, an earthly conversation and laughter. We're going to get our joy and our pleasure and our lift from some source and some companionship, but it will be the less spiritual. But if we had joy from God and assurance and peace, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't need that. So going right back to what starts the whole problem, we take all the commandments of Christ seriously, that we will be a distinct people, distinct from the world, that we will be striving in holiness and serving him and praying and depending upon the power of God, that we will be bearing fruit collectively or individually, that's in the Lord's hands, but towering above them all, that we love one another. And so we will have joy imparted to us. Could the Saviour not have joy in us? Is this right, that the Saviour may not have joy in his people? Well, of course it's right. We remember Ephesus, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We remember not only Ephesus, but Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. And it's plainly spelled out that the joy of the Lord in them is diminished, and there are warnings and there is discipline. So yes, though it's a mystery to us, because the infinite love of Christ is constantly upon us, yet his joy in us is diminished if we fail to strive for these things. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Without this, as I've said, we manufacture false joy, and then things get even worse. True fellowship love is a very wonderful thing. It means ensuring there is an absence of self-interest. You have a friend, it's for me, for my enjoyment, for my benefit. Flatters me, no. Of course, if it's courtship, there are slightly different things. We realise that. But generally speaking, in Christian fellowship and friendship, it mustn't be a self-interested activity. I only relate to the people it is very easy to relate to. I only relate to somebody who's got a sense of humour, and I leave the others out. Or whatever you do, whatever position you take. When I was a youngster in the church that I was in, the young people tended to fall into one of two categories. And there was a pretty even split. And it was something you noticed very much when you were first converted. There were those who had real spiritual life and interest. I'm not standing in judgment. I suppose I passed from one category to the other by the grace of God. And they all related to each other. And people from both categories were members of the church, where I was many years ago. I'm going back well over 50 years, however. But it may interest you that there were those whose interests were genuinely spiritual. And yes, they talk about all sorts of things, not exclusively spiritual things, but they also loved spiritual conversation. And there was Christian character in them and carefulness. And they liked to talk about the work of God and be involved in the work of God. And they were keen to keep the rules, the kind of unwritten rules of the church, the things you do and don't do for the good of the Christian community. And they weren't rebellious. They'd ceased to be rebellious and going out of line deliberately. And then there were the others who would flock if there was some purely earthly form of recreation or entertainment put on by somebody for young people. They'd be there like moths to the light, you know, and not interested at all very much in spiritual things. But they may have been baptized and they may have been church members. But you could see there was a big difference in tastes and response. And that's what this is all about. And I'm going to go to another passage in just a moment. Well, I'll go straight away. Look at verse 15, running into 17. I'm sorry, running into verse 18. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If ye were of the world would love his own. And the converse is true. And these are the words of Christ. This isn't just a simple saying that I've concocted, or any human being. These are the infallible words of Christ. If you are loved by the world, you are probably of the world. If you are not loved by the world, then you're not of the world. You're Christ's. You see, your tastes and your character have been changed. Your concern to do what is right has been put within you. You've got to be honest in your dealings and straightforward. And other people may not like you for that. You may be very fortunate. You may be in an office or a work community where people are appreciative of that. But most people are in environments and communities where people dislike them for integrity and conscientious dealings and for their tastes and their distaste for worldly things and their language and so on. And it marks you out as a believer. And so you have this verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. Well, what's the point of this in friendship and fellowship context? Well, it's this, that for that reason we need each other. Of course, our greatest consolation and strength is the Lord himself. But also we need and we have the companionship and the fellowship of fellow believers. That's important to us if we're repudiated by the world and cold-shouldered or set at a distance or disadvantaged. So we come to gatherings of God's people gladly. We relate to each other. The more deeply we can know each other, the better it is for us, and the more strengthening and the more helpful. It's our God-appointed consolation that we're a comfort and a strength and a help to each other. We may not cry on one another's shoulder. We may not tell each other all our troubles, but the mere fact that we have friendship and fellowship is a great strength to us. We can take some things as read. We know each other that we have problems because the world rejects us. But we thank God for the wonderful fellowship and kindness and family spirit we have among ourselves. And it's just a hint of that far greater kinship that we shall know in the perfection of eternity. And we protect one another's reputations, and we repudiate the gossiping tongue, and we appreciate that God has put us in the same family. Fellowship is our consolation. How much we need each other. Look at chapter 17. And this is Christ's great high priestly prayer for his own. And verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. Oh, the notion of being one, but one as God is one. The three persons of the triune Godhead share the divine essence and yet are distinct. A greatest mystery that the mind can address itself to, and yet totally share the truth and the divine attributes. They are one in the truth, and we are to be one in the truth. The ecumenical movement that wants to bring all denominations together doesn't even begin to understand this. It is not one in the truth. Most of the churches in the world that support the ecumenical movement actually deny the truth as we understand it. The doctrines of the Word of God, the essential and central doctrines of the faith. But we are commanded to be one in the truth. And you can only be one, as God is one, that is in the truth, by having nothing to do with the ecumenical movement and its attempt to join people in untruth. They've misunderstood the scripture. Of course they have, because they don't have a high regard for it as the inspired word of God. We're to be one in truth, share the doctrines of the faith and love them. One in character. We've been born again. It isn't hard to be one in character, showing the likeness of Christ. One in purpose and aim to serve the Lord. Oh, if everyone, their first aim in life was to serve the Lord. We've got other things to do, many other responsibilities, but we never lose sight as the Lord enables us. We're in his service and sharing in the same great aim, in holiness, in the campaign for souls, in the worship of God. We're one in power. That is to say, we depend upon him and him alone for power. And we're one in love. So verse 11 of that great prayer of the Lord. The end of it, that they all may be one as we are. And then down to verse 15 and 16, where it is repeated in effect. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're a distinct and distinctive people, and we value each other and support each other in these things. And verse 20, and I'm just going to verses that relate to the theme of how we fellowship one with another. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. In other words, just as the Godhead shares truth and life, the divine essence. So we are to be one with all who hold truth and possess life as it is in Christ, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And we could expound that at some considerable length, but I'm going all the way down to verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Not only that the love of the Father, which was in Christ the Son, may be in us, but that exercise love that was shown between Father and Son and by the Son to us may be in us toward one another. It is as sublime of that. Love for the elect, for the family of God's people. It's our distinguishing trait to have this kindness and love and helpfulness one to another. Is it our conscientious aim? That's the question. So we've just touched on a number of verses very simply which relate or teach relationships between Christian people, taught exclusively at that time to the apostles, passed on by them to others. So there are some challenges for us. Where do I get my satisfaction and my joy from? Do I have to get it from the world? Because it doesn't come to me from the Lord. Because I'm not pleasing to the Lord. And I'm not taking seriously his desires for his people, the things he delights in. And the crowning feature of these things is love, mutual love. Are you a receiver of love and attention, and not a giver of it also? Do you focus only on a clique or a group or like-minded people, age group and so on? All these things exercise us, and they're challenges to us. Because if only we could show patience and kindness and love to one another increasingly, well then we should have the divine joy and love imparted to us, and we'd walk in greater assurance, and we'd be more mightily used of God. I hope I haven't made any of this material sound like strictures or reproof, because I don't mean it that way, but it's something we all have to be aware of and focus on more and cultivate more and guard more as a family of God's people. So I had intended to go on to another passage, but I think I've done quite enough for one evening without fogging the issue, and I'm going to close at that point. Love for one another. Dear friends, it's Christ's chief and prime command for his people. Let's never let it go. Let's close singing together the hymn number.